Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines can be reached here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call me. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about them during this coming hour. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Mike, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
It's good to hear you. What our discussion yesterday really got me thinking. I was not able to sort of consolidate my additional thoughts on all of that, but I had something that I really wanted to express, and it will be a direct response to your ongoing inquiry of why people have different views than the biblical one. The whole thing of when people commit so-called sin, when they miss the mark, when they don't act skillfully or kindly, and that, from the Buddhist perspective, that's coming from ignorance. That's because people don't know any better. And they're acting not in their best interest, their ultimate best interest, but only in a very superficial moment, going for a momentary benefit. So that, because people are governed by ignorant motivational factors, and that they have not seen the deeper truth of life, therefore, from the Buddhist point of view, the ordinary person who's just struggling in the world with impulses and the need to survive and all of that, is actually worthy of great compassion. So this notion of judging people and condemning them to death or to some type of afterlife damnation is very alien.
In Buddhist society, let me ask you this. If somebody rapes another person, and let's say they're a serial rapist, they rape a lot of people, should they not be punished, or what does Buddhism recommend?
No. It's not like that. Actions have consequences. People who do violent things will usually meet with a violent end.
They might or they might not. They might kill a lot of other people before they come to their own violent end. Does Buddhism indicate that the state, the government, has no authority to punish criminals?
No, just let karma catch them? Of course not.
Okay. So then that's judging them, isn't it?
It's doing what has to be done to protect others, but
right.
I don't know much about contemporary Buddhist societies. I know, like in Tibet, you know, they had prisons, and if people were acting in disruptive ways, that they would be dealt with. But it's like the people who were. You're I'm sure aware of what happened in Tibet. Tibet was invaded by China, and they killed thousands of hundreds of thousands.
A horrible calamity. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's basically a Holocaust, similar to the what happened in Germany. And many of the people who were being persecuted, and I've heard stories of accounts of these people were in prison, and they would be praying for their captors. And some of the captors were actually so touched by the way they were being regarded by the Tibetans that they broke down and felt great regret for how they were conducting themselves. So that's why, I mean, I really connect with the spirit of what I get from Christ, but that unconditional mercy, because everyone is suffering, and everyone who has not realized the deeper truth knows not what they do. So,
let me interject a little bit. I think that Christianity would agree that, to a very large degree, everyone who does evil is acting in ignorance. I mean, even those who crucified Christ, he said they don't know what they do. And he asked their forgiveness. Now, why should they be forgiven? Because they were guilty of something. You don't have to forgive someone unless they are facing penalties. I mean, forgiveness means you absolve them of a guilt that they actually have. If you walked up to me and said, Steve, I forgive you for being on the radio, I'd say, excuse me, I don't really think I need to be forgiven for that because it's not wrong for me to be on the radio. I only need to be forgiven if I do something wrong. And if there's guilt, then I need forgiveness. Christ said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So he acknowledged that they didn't fully understand their actions, but they still needed forgiveness because they were still doing a wrong thing and had some culpability. However, he was gracious enough to forgive them. And I believe he does reflect in himself the mercy of God towards sinners. God does have a forgiving attitude towards sinners, knowing the degree of their ignorance. The Bible also talks about people who are said to be willingly ignorant and people who do not receive the love of the truth. And this is not just people who, you know, lack information or haven't grasped reality quite as clearly as some people have. These are people who don't want to. These are people who don't care about the truth. They have no honesty in them. They're not, you know, when people don't love the truth, it means they have no integrity. They don't care about what's true. They just want what they want. Well, then their ignorance is not excusable because it's unnecessary. All of us live with a high degree of ignorance about many things, and as a result, we all make certain mistakes. But when a person is willingly ignorant, that means they didn't have to be ignorant. The information, the truth was presented to them, but they rejected it because they don't love truth. The Bible considers that to be culpable sin. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is the condemnation of the world, that light has come unto them, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So light would certainly mean illumination has come to them. And therefore, it's not their ignorance that condemns them. It's the illumination that condemns them. They are illuminated and they hate it. They don't want the truth. They don't love the light. They want their ignorance. Now,
right. But there's actually a very basic point that I want to make today.
Okay.
And that is the darkness, the ignorance, the living in a state of being antithetical to the light or to the truth, that in and of itself is pain. That person who is living with greed and, you know, all of the I forget the biblical term, but the basic tendencies that plague people, that is not it. That person isn't winning. That person is in a sorrowful is.
Well, if it gives you any comfort about the Christian doctrine, the Bible does not teach that God will ever punish anyone for being a victim of a plague. You know, if they are plagued by something and it's not their fault, God surely knows. God knows what is and what is not a person's fault. God knows the heart. Therefore, it's not the case that God's just, looking for excuses to thump someone and hurt somebody. And so he looks for the most ignorant victims that are the easiest target. Now, he tries to illuminate everybody. He wants everybody to repent, even you. He wants you to know that Jesus is your Messiah. I mean, you're from a Jewish background, and your people believe in the Messiah, and he wants you to know that. And you know, there has been light given to you, and there has been light given to many people who, if they think there is no guilt, then there's no urgency for them to care about the light. I mean, for example, Michael, in my mind, let's talk about you, because you and I have talked a lot, and we've never talked about you. We just talk about Buddhism. Okay? Yeah, generic things. But, I know you. We're friends. But my impression is that you are in a position where you really need to come to Christ, because I consider that you, like me and like everybody else, have done things that need to be forgiven. If you don't believe that there's a need for forgiveness because there's no actual guilt, then you'll see, in your own mind, it won't matter whether you take our conversation seriously or not, because even if you're wrong, it doesn't matter. Nothing, you know, there's no guilt involved. But I see it more, and I think you should consider, that there may be a situation that our conversations are God's way of trying to give you some information, some truth, some light. And there is a responsibility that one has once they have received that, once they've seen that. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remains. And he's saying that if you really couldn't see, if you really didn't have any light, there'd be little that God could blame you for. But because the light has come to you, and I'm not talking to you, Michael, per se, but to the Pharisees, he said, if the light has come to you and you don't want it, then you are, it's an insult to God who has, it's like he's trying to save you. He's trying to bring you into a relationship with himself. And you're basically saying, it doesn't matter that much to me, thanks. I'm kind of enjoying my life as it is. And that's not okay. Now, see, if people truly are ignorant, then to the degree they're ignorant, they're not really fully responsible. Unless, of course, they're ignorant by choice. If God had been trying to get through to them and they're blocking their ears so they won't hear, no one can say they're in the same position as a person who's innocent.
Yeah, I see, the way that you're phrasing it is in the way that you're, well, everything you just said is of course coming from the biblical perspective.
Right.
I don't see myself as someone who needs to do nothing. I see myself as having tendencies and obscurations, which is more of a Buddhist way of putting it, but
mm-hmm.
Definitely a work in progress. I have to speak generically because I can't just limit it to my own life. So from the Buddhist point of view, awakening beyond the dream of separate identity, then it cuts off the possibility of sin because the whole, it's cutting off the tree at the root. So the Buddha was incapable of sinning. There was no impulse in his mind that could arise to do something for his own personal gain, because he had seen beyond the illusion of separate selfness.
Well, yeah, obviously, like you said, I come from a biblical perspective, and what you're saying comes from a Buddhist perspective, and I can't expect more than that from you, because that's where what your perspective is. But what I could wish is that you and I could both say, on what basis could we decide that a Buddhist perspective is the preferred perspective, or on what basis could we decide whether a biblical perspective is to be preferred? In other words, it's one thing to say my default perspective right now is biblical and your default perspective is Buddhist. And from that point, we can talk past each other and say, well, I say the Bible would say this, and you say, well, Buddhism would say that. And that's why we don't get anywhere. What we never really get past is which is correct and how can we know? Is it correct to see it from a Buddhist perspective, or is it correct to see it from a biblical perspective? And I'm not really sure that's a question that you've entertained, even though I've asked it of you in lots of our conversations. I don't know that you've ever really entertained the notion of, you know, how do I know whether the Bible's true or not? I think the answers I've gotten from you mostly are, well, intuitively, you don't resonate with the Bible that much. The idea that God is personal, you know, it seems strange to you, you've said. And I can see that being so. I mean, from your starting point, from your present orientation, some things different from your orientation might seem strange. But that doesn't mean they're not true. I would hope that you'd have the attitude of saying, you know, maybe I should look into this because I'm having all these conversations with Steve over a period of 10 years or more, and we're getting nowhere. And the reason is because Steve is saying, you know, he's answering from the Bible, and I, Michael, am answering from a Buddhist perspective, and maybe we ought to try to get down below the surface of these arguments and say, which of us is starting at the right place, if either of us are. Maybe both of us are wrong, and there's a third option that's the right place, but at least one of us must be wrong, and therefore it'd be good to examine the credentials of, say, the Buddha as a spokesman for ultimate reality, and of Christ and the writings of Scripture as the same thing. And I don't know whether you've ever sat down and said, well, I think I can take some time and examine the credentials of the Bible. Not just the teaching of the Bible, but its credentials, to see whether it is something whose teaching I should be taken more seriously than I am.
Have you ever done that? I have. I spent a long time after we spoke yesterday just kicking around in my mind, you know, what we had talked about. And I called back today to hopefully give you a clearer explanation of why the notion of an external God that's judging actions doesn't really, that doesn't seem quite how it is.
But that's doing exactly what I said you do. You're saying it doesn't seem to me that it's right. And really, what seems right to me, or what seems right to you, or to a third party who has a different view than either of us, are going to be three different things. The issue is not what seems right. The question is it right or is it wrong? And to say it doesn't seem right to think there's a God who's judging things, well, okay, I can take that at face value. It doesn't seem right to you. I can accept that from your orientation, it's different than what you're used to, and that seems strange.
I mean, I can see that as a metaphor. Okay, because there is, according to the classical Indian, not just the Buddhist, but the prior Hindu philosophy, that there is karma. I mean, you once asked me, well, if you believe in karma, how is that so different from God? And in a way, it isn't. And in a way, if you just say the laws of karma is a synonym, perhaps, for what the Judeo-Christian world is calling God. I'm okay with that.
Yeah, I know you are, because that's me giving away the farm and you giving away nothing. Because you're saying, as long as Christians are willing to say that what you're calling karma is what they're calling God, you've got no problem with it, because you already accept your idea of karma. What I'm saying is they're not the same thing. I'm saying that karma is functioning in your system the way that God functions in our system, but they're not both the same thing. And you yourself are the one who has observed how much they're not the same thing, because you can accept karma easily, but you can't accept, you say, the concept of personalizing God. And once I said to you in one of our conversations, we both agree that there's some agency out there that rectifies all wrongs, that is determined to, you know, turn everything out in a just and final way.
Sure.
But for some reason, you think it has to be an impersonal and an unconscious force. Where I think, well, it seems to me more likely if there's something out there passionate for rectifying all wrongs and bringing about justice, it seems like that would be something that is conscious and is aware and has a passion for justice. Why would it be less likely to correct everything is a living being who cares about right and wrong, rather than some force that doesn't care but just kind of smooths everything out over time?
Well, whatever the reality of that is, it's way beyond anything that I can understand. The only thing that I was trying to say today was this notion that God is wrathful and punitive, and we'll condemn, like we were talking yesterday about the old Judaic law, where somebody will be stoned or...
Right, but Michael, you're missing my point. What I'm trying to get across to you is you've already told me what you find difficult to grasp. The question you should be asking yourself is, what does it matter whether you find it difficult to grasp or not? The question is it true? There might be many things true that I find difficult to grasp or even to feel consonant with. The issue is not, is it pleasing to me? The issue is not, is it agreeable with my sentiments? The issue is it true or not? And that's what I don't think you're really dealing with. I think you think you're dealing with it because you've assumed that if it is so contrary to your sentiments, it must not be true. Therefore, you judge it not to be true and you move from that point. I'm saying that if it is true, it might be so whether it agrees with your sentiments or not, or whether it agrees with mine or not. You see, when we're looking for truth, we can't make ourselves the total arbiter of truth. We have to have something objective outside ourselves unless, well, as a Buddhist, maybe you feel like you're in your own reality, your own world anyway, so whatever you want is true.
No, that's not what the teaching.
I didn't think it was, but I believe in objective reality. And therefore, if I was a blind man and I'm trying to cross a street and the light is red for me, but I just feel like the light should be green, and so I start moving against the light. I just feel like it must be green. I've been waiting here a long time. It must turn green by now. So I start moving against the light. The light is red, whether I feel like it's green or not. I don't know it because I'm blind.
Right.
But the reality is something different than what I feel.
And so the Buddha, I'm just using a little quickly concocted metaphor, but the Buddha was teaching, don't cross the street when the light is red. If you do, you're going to get hit by a car. It's not because there's some deity that's going to punish you, but it's just what happens. So it's more like that. It's more just the consequences of violating natural principles. And in a way we're disagreeing, and in a way we're not. Because both the Christian view and the Buddhist view state that actions have consequences.
But okay, so reality has wrath towards sin, but there's no God that does.
In other words, there's verses in the Bible that God is God judges the wicked, or I am a wrathful God, and all of that. That to me.
Well, no, it doesn't say he's a wrathful God. That's a caricature that people say. The Bible says he's a just God. It says he punishes iniquity, and he's a loving God who forgives iniquity of those who repent. The Bible does not describe him as a wrathful God. It does talk about him having wrath, but I mean, if I get angry at child abuse, that doesn't mean I'm a wrathful person. If I hear of somebody who's torturing children, that's going to make my blood boil. If it doesn't, I'm not a human being.
And
the fact that I can say I feel wrath toward this situation, I don't think it'd be fair for someone who hears me say that, say, well, that's Steve, he's a wrathful person, isn't he? I mean, to say that God in the Bible is a wrathful God is entirely a misrepresentation. He's a forgiving and loving God. And as such, he gets angry when people do things that victimize innocent people. And he responds with punishment. Now, in your system, karma will do the same thing eventually after they die. But for some reason, karma isn't wrathful.
Well, let me just, I don't want to take up too much time, but let me just raise one more thing. Dennis Prager said that if you've committed done something to hurt somebody, if you sinned against another person, and I didn't know this, as a Jewish person by birth, I was not aware of this. He said, you must gain the forgiveness of that person. He said, you have to gain the forgiveness of that person before God can forgive you. And in the Christian paradigm, I'm not aware of that being taught.
No, in the Christian paradigm, the onus is on the other side. The person who you've offended, or let's put it this way, if somebody has offended you, you need to forgive them, or God won't forgive you, Jesus said.
Well, I didn't think of that. That's right.
Yeah, see, I can be forgiven by God, even if you don't forgive me for something I've done to you. As long as I've repented and sought to make it right with you, and I've done all I can to make it right, God would see my intention, and he can forgive me, even if you don't. But if you offend me, and I refuse to forgive you, then God won't forgive me.
Yeah.
Okay? Michael, we've gone on a long time. I think we probably ought to open up some space for someone else.
All right, Steve.
Okay, Michael.
Thank you. I will give more thought to what you said. I appreciate it.
I appreciate you. Thank
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. All right. Who's our next caller then? We got Steve from Las Vegas next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
The reason I'm calling in is I've had experiences with the supernatural.
Uh-huh.
And I've been following the Lord, well, I'd say mostly all my life, you know, but really trying to serve him and feeling like I was getting somewhere the last couple of years. But I really dug in the scriptures for years. And when I first come home from Vietnam, I was out in the middle of the desert running a cat, and a UFO flew up right in front of me, and it stopped about eye level. And I would say maybe it was a half a mile away. And I had just dedicated my life to the Lord. So I'm sitting there face to face with this thing, and it takes off and leaves a vapor trail up in the sky of the outline of a man's head. It drew a side portrait and then shot right off into out of our atmosphere. So I'm listening to this new show they've got on the Book of Enoch, and I've studied all I can find out about, it talks about in Jude, the devil, when disputing for the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I know about all of our weapons, but why did they take that Book of Enoch away? I mean, it seems like it gives us really...
Now, Steve, I'm going to have to ask you, did you have one question in your mind when you called? Or, I mean, kind of
is it taboo for us to read the Book of Enoch?
As a Christian, there's no taboos on what I read. That's one thing about Christianity that's different than the cults. The cults don't let you read things that they don't agree with. In Christ, we're free to read whatever we want to read, although in all likelihood we're going to want to read the things that are most helpful to us. And if we read the Book of Enoch, it'll be, I think, most helpful for us to realize that it's not Scripture. It might be interesting reading, but there's no taboo in reading it.
But that book, you don't think is helpful for us being not ignorant of his devices?
Well, I don't know that the Book of Enoch contains any revealed information from God. And if it's not revealed from God, it's written by someone who's just guessing. Right? I mean, when you're reading a book that tells you about things that went on in heaven, like the fall of angels, marrying women, and things like that, like Enoch talks about, that's either true or it's not true. But you don't know if it's true unless God has revealed it, because it's not the kind of thing that, an ordinary person writing a book would have knowledge of.
It wasn't it part of the scripture before they, in the Talmud or, the Old Testament before the New Testament, that wasn't part of it?
The Book of Enoch was never part of the canon of scripture for the Jews or for the Christian church. No, it's what's called an apocryphal book. It was written apparently in the intertestamental period, about one or two centuries before Christ, by somebody who claimed to be Enoch, a man who had lived thousands of years earlier. In other words, the author, in my opinion, is not being honest about who he is, and therefore it makes me have serious doubts about anything else he wants to tell me.
Well, isn't there quotes in that about all these ungodly men and the all ungodly thing? I never have read it.
Yeah. Jude quoted from Enoch, and Paul quoted from Greek philosophers, and sometimes preachers do that kind of thing. Sometimes preachers will illustrate a point by quoting something from popular culture. The Book of Enoch was definitely part of the popular culture of the early Christian and Jewish communities in the first century.
But as far as us getting anything out of it as to who we're in battle against, it's not going to be helpful, you think?
I don't think so. I think we get all the information we need about that right from the inspired scriptures. Yeah, I'll tell you this. There are people who hold the view that the Book of Enoch is authoritative. They are in a very small minority, and I don't think the case that they can make would be very compelling, in my opinion.
Well, in other words, Buddha and all those guys didn't come about by the same kind of communication with fallen angels, you don't think? because they obviously had some kind of power to lead that many people on such a perverse, I mean, Buddhism. I was in Vietnam for 6 years, and those guys would light themselves on fire and sit there and burn up without moving.
Yeah.
I mean, there's some kind of power in it, and it's got to be demonic because it's not.
Well, there definitely are. There are definitely demons in the world, and some of them have exploited false religions. Some have exploited non-religions. Some have exploited atheism and so forth. Buddhists can be demon possessed. There have been Buddhists and Hindus and Jews, certainly, in the Bible, have been demon-possessed, and some believe even Christians can be demon-possessed. So, yeah, if you see a man who seems to have supernatural powers, who is rejecting the God of the Bible, the Christian view would be well, that man is experiencing supernatural power from demons.
That's what I'm saying. So, but it's not like...
You were asking about the Book of Enoch. I didn't say there weren't demons. I was saying the Book of Enoch does not appear to have scriptural authority. It does not seem to be a book that belongs in the scripture. At least that's my judgment. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe in demons. We have plenty of information about demons from the Bible. We don't need the Book of Enoch to tell us about them.
Well, do you believe we still have the power to cast them out?
Yes, absolutely.
Right. So... But as far as reading that to get more knowledge of how they operate,
why would you read it? Why don't you read the scriptures on it? I mean, why would we read a book of fiction to get more insight into reality if we have a book of reality telling us the same things, all the things we need to know about it?
So everything we do need is in the Bible.
Well, I believe it is, and if we need more, God can speak to us about it, but I don't see any reason that he'd have to. I've not really found the Bible to be inadequate in, as it says, all things necessary for life and godliness. And if the Bible lacks anything, I wouldn't be looking to uninspired books to make up for the lack. You know, if the Bible lacks anything, I'd hope that God would reveal more. But I wouldn't look to the opinions of man to supplement what the Bible leaves out on things that were spiritual anyway. I mean, sure, I'll read secular books on history and physics and mathematics and things like that because the Bible doesn't teach on those things. But when it comes to the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare and things like that and such life and death issues that are the very province of the scriptures to talk about, I wouldn't be putting some other books written by mere men on the same level with the Word of God.
Right. But yet, that quote in there that Jude made and the quotes that, like, those are still the guys who, all of their words are spirit-breathed, right? In other
Jude's?
Words, the prophecy of this scripture came not in old time by the will of man.
Yeah, well, when Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 1, I don't know if he was thinking about the book of Jude or not. Jude at that time was not in the scriptures. The scriptures as a collection in the New Testament didn't come about until long after that was written. So we know that Peter was talking about the scriptures that existed, which were the Old Testament at that time. At a later time, the New Testament canon came into being. Whether Peter would have said the same thing about all the New Testament books or not, it remains for us to guess about, because he didn't have the opportunity to speak about it because it didn't exist. So we don't know if Peter would have said that Jude wrote as the Holy Spirit moved him or not. It's possible, but let's say he did. Let's say Jude did speak as the Holy Spirit moved him, and he felt inclined to quote from something from the Book of Enoch in order to make a point as an illustration. To me, that's not really very different than a modern preacher wanting to make a point in a sermon and quoting something well-known from something in the pop culture. I do believe that over the years I've heard preachers quote from Star Wars. I've heard them quote from I think The Matrix. I've certainly heard them quote from C.S. Lewis. I've heard preachers quote from all kinds of uninspired sources in order to make points. That doesn't mean that they are trying to tell us that the sources they're quoting from are inspired. They're just quoting from things that are familiar and popular, but they're not conveying the idea. If somebody wants to make a sermon illustration from Star Wars, they're not saying that the movie Star Wars is a true story or that it was inspired. I mean, if they said that, then I suppose we'd have to really wonder about their sanity. But it's very commonplace for preachers to use stuff from pop culture to illustrate sermons. And the early church did that too.
So basically,
I don't know how to say that again. Okay, I think I said it several times now, and I don't know. I'm not sure that saying it over and over again is going to help. Let me just put it in a nutshell, and then I'm going to have to move along. Okay, the Book of Enoch, as far as I know, has never been accepted as scripture by Christians or Jews. Okay, it's never been any part of this canon of scripture. Second point, the Book of Enoch, as far as I know, is not inspired by God. Yet it speaks about things that the author could never know about unless he was inspired by God. So either it's inspired by God or he's making it up. Since I don't believe he's inspired by God, I assume he's making it up. Now, the fact that Jude quoted from it doesn't tell me one thing or another about whether Jude thought it was inspired, because we know that it was a very popular book. It was a popular read in the first century among Christians and Jews. That would be probably.
Well, is there someplace else that he's getting the know-how about how to do spiritual warfare, like another book that talks
about... I don't understand why we're looking at Enoch as some kind of authority on spiritual warfare. The Bible is the authority on that. Why do we need to look at the Book of Enoch? What is this fascination with Enoch?
Because he's saying, be not ignorant of his devices.
Right, it didn't say that in...
They talk about a lot of things in there that...
Okay, but when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, he's not saying because we've read the Book of Enoch. He's saying because God, in the Scriptures, has revealed the devil's devices. And by the way, we probably know them from experience, too, because we deal with the devil on a personal basis. So, anyway, I guess I'd like to get beyond this Enoch thing. I don't see how Enoch... if you disagree with me, that's okay.
I don't think you can misunderstand what I've said.
What?
I'm saying if you know another place, like it talks about the angels that were bound under the earth, I don't know where you find anything out about that other than... I don't know where demons actually come from.
Is there some reason you would have to know that in order to do spiritual warfare?
Other than the fact of not, if someone's caught up into something like that, it's a false teaching.
Well, you don't need to know whether there are demons that are bound under the world to know that somebody is bound up in false teaching. You just have to hear their teaching and see if it's false or not. See, here's my position about the demonic powers. There are demonic powers. The Bible. Let me speak a minute, Stephen. Could I speak a minute, please? Let me speak. I believe there are demonic powers, and the Bible tells us as much as apparently God wants us to know about them. We know enough about them to know that Christ has authority over them, and that they're malignant powers, and that we need to have nothing to do with them except to confront them when we have to and cast them out of people, okay? That's what we know from the Bible. Now, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us where the demons came from. It doesn't tell us, whether they married women in the days before the flood. The Bible doesn't tell us those things, not in any clear passage anyway. So it must not be an important thing for us to know. And frankly, in my own conduct of spiritual warfare, I've never seen how any of that information would be essential for me to know. So I don't have to know that stuff. Anyway, Stephen, I think we've gone on long enough about this. We're going in circles. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling. Bye now. Okay. When you call, if I answer your question, please don't restate it six or seven times, because we would like to make room for other callers. And, of course, I could cut you off, except right now I can't. The reason I can't is because my equipment is failed. and I've not been able to hang up the phone, so I can't operate the phones. So my call screen has to do that stuff. Okay, we do have lines open, and we've had equipment problems, but I don't think they've been with the phones. They're with my computer, so you can get through. All the lines are open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You know, a guy named Gary wrote to me, and he sent me three questions. I might take at least one of them at this point. He said, in Exodus, was the Nile actually turned to blood? He says, I believe it actually was blood, but some say it could have been a red algae slash fungus that turns the water red. This thought comes from the more secular ideology, he says. But I was thinking maybe blood is more metaphorical, symbolic of algae. Perhaps you can dive a little further into that. Thanks. Well, for those unfamiliar with it, it's talking about the time when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, and God, through Moses, was bringing plagues upon Egypt, one of which was that the Nile was turned to blood. And the Bible just says the Nile turned to blood. So the question is, did it turn to literal blood? I mean, were the molecules of water transformed into red and white blood corpuscles? Well, it could have been. I mean, Jesus turned water into wine. I guess God can easily enough turn water into blood if he wants to. But is that what we're being asked to believe? It could be. But it is also possible that something else that made the water look like blood accounts for the phenomenon. After all, it does say in the book of Joel that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood before the great notable day of the Lord. And I don't know anybody who believes the moon is going to turn into actual blood. But rather, we understand that to mean it'll turn blood red, that the moon will appear red as blood. Now, we could be wrong. Maybe the moon, which is, of course, we all know is now made of green cheese, will turn into liquid blood. But I don't think anyone believes that's what's being said when it says the moon will become blood. So when it says the river will turn to blood, I don't know if it's necessary to see it as literal blood either. If it turned red because of algae or red mud or red dye or anything else like that, it could easily be still agreeable with what the text says. So when it says the river turned to blood, I think it's very much like when the Bible says the moon will turn to blood. It just means blood red, not necessarily that it becomes blood. That'd be my take on it. Jonathan? Our lines are full now, so who we got next? Rob from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the non-eating of shellfish, the non-eating of pork.
Yep.
Are those laws still viable today, or did Jesus cancel them out when he came?
Well, I believe that Jesus fulfilled them. That's the thing. You see, the laws about diet, although they have practical use, as many of the laws do, were not given primarily for practical purposes, but for symbolic purposes. The ritual laws associated with cleanness and uncleanness all had symbolic relevance. For example, clean food and unclean food, like you're talking about. We see, for example, that clean food represents godly people, or maybe even in the Old Testament, the Jews. And unclean animals would represent the Gentiles. And we see this because God communicated to Peter in a vision, showing him a bunch of unclean animals and saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten unclean food before. I can't do that. And Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't call common. And then in the course of the story, Peter realized that these unclean animals didn't represent food at all, but they represented the Gentiles, which he as a Jew regarded to be unclean. And that when God said, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean, he was saying, don't you reject the Gentiles and consider them to be unclean just because you've always been taught to do so. So the unclean animals seem to represent unclean people. And even in some of the laws that comes up, because there's a law that says you should not yoke an ox and an ass together. And Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians 6 and says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why, an ox was a clean animal. A donkey was an unclean animal to the Jews. And Paul sees that as yoking a believer and an unbeliever together. So clean and unclean animals had symbolic value of people who were either clean or unclean, or acceptable or unacceptable to God. Now, those distinctions, especially the racial distinctions, seem to have vanished in Christ. And, in fact, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. He said that in Mark chapter 7. He said it's what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. And Mark, when he records that statement, makes this comment. He says, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So it would appear that Jesus abolished the distinction between clean and unclean foods. And so Paul, writing later on to Timothy, says that in the last days there will become people who will come teach doctrines of demons, as he said, doctrines that are inspired apparently by demons, and that they will speak lies in hypocrisy. He says this in 1 Timothy 4. It says they will forbid to marry and command people to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So Jesus said, nothing that goes into your mouth will defile you, and thus declared all foods clean. And Paul said that some people may come teaching doctrines inspired by demons, which say that Christians should not eat everything. Paul says every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. So Jesus and Paul seem to indicate that the dietary restrictions are no longer necessary, just like the animal sacrifices are no longer necessary in other ceremonial laws. The dietary restrictions were ceremonial laws, just like pilgrimages to Jerusalem and, like I say, animal sacrifices and stuff. Those are ceremonies that have been fulfilled in Christ, and we don't have to do them anymore because they have a spiritual counterpart.
Yeah, I have two Christian friends. One is a Messianic, and the other one is a Gentile. Both of them tell me that the dietary laws that you just discussed are relevant for today and that they will not eat shellfish. Are they entitled to that opinion? Should I try to advance the argument that you just gave? Or how would you handle the situation if you were in my shoes?
Well, they're entitled to their opinion if they don't impose it on anyone else. And they are what Paul would refer to as people who are weak in faith. If you read Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, he says, receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, what he's saying is there are two types of Christians in the Church of Rome. There are some who realize that it's okay to eat everything, and there's others who restrict their diet according to their conscience. They are weaker in faith, Paul says. And he says, but let not him who eats despise the one who doesn't eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So if you eat shellfish and they don't, then you're the one who eats and they're the one who doesn't eat. So he says you should not despise them if their conscience is weak, and they shouldn't judge you if you're not restricted by the same weak conscience that they have. So that's really the approach. If they want to restrict their diet according to kosher standards, there's liberty in Christ. If you don't want to eat pork, you don't have to eat pork. If you don't want to eat lobster, you don't have to eat lobster. But if you start saying other people can't do it, then you're bringing a law, and you're actually perverting the gospel and putting people under the law, as Paul said in Galatians. They're preaching a different gospel. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that the Galatians who had begun to be influenced by Messianic types who say that you have to, you know, come under these ceremonial laws, Paul said they've departed from the gospel and they've accepted a false gospel. And he then said about those who are preaching that gospel, he said, if we or an angel of heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than we've preached, let him be accursed. And in the context, there's nothing he's talking about there except people who are trying to put Christians under the Jewish ceremonial law. That's exactly what was going on in Galatia. He makes many references to it in the epistle. It's not ambiguous at all.
Okay, so well, Steve, that pretty much answers the question.
Right. If they preach, a message to you that you have to keep those laws, then they are accursed under Paul's curse. Okay. But if they say, in my conscience, I've just not been able to bring myself to eat food that was unkosher, well, that's their business. You know, they can do that.
Right, and they're in the latter camp, so I think that pretty much agrees with what you're saying.
Okay, then you shouldn't forbid them.
Right.
Okay, Rod. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Steve. You too.
Yeah, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Yep. Yeah. Stan from Las Vegas, we've got about 2 minutes left, so you're going to have to make it quick.
Yes, there's a ministry in Oklahoma that has done some research on the Book of Enoch. Very reputable, conservative, biblically-oriented ministry called prophecyinthenews.com. I watch them every day. One of the gentlemen has just passed away, J.R. Church, and he wrote a book on the Book of Enoch, and he agrees mostly with you. There are some corruptions and some contaminations in there, but there's tremendous historical meat potatoes in there, and the ability to extend prophecy. There's nuggets, there's gems and jewels in the Book of Enoch. So people might want to get a book that they just wrote about the Book of Enoch that kind of fills in the gap, you know, about the Nephilim and Genesis, and did fallen angels come down and mate with women. Just a lot of prophecy. So have you heard of prophecyinthenews.com?
I don't remember the website, but I did read a book many years ago by a writer named Church, who I think was on television. Is he on TV?
He was a couple of spots on TV. It's a J.R. Church. He just passed away.
Yeah, I think it's the same guy.
Quite a godly man who's just loves the Bible. So maybe we all could do more research on the Book of Enoch. They agree it doesn't belong in the Bible, but there's tremendous prophecy gems and historical nuggets in there.
Okay.
It kind of fills in the gap about Genesis. So maybe we all could take a look at that.
Thanks for your call, Ken. God bless. You know, maybe we could, or maybe it'd be a distraction. I really think Christians don't spend enough time looking at the Sermon on the Mount and looking at the Gospels and reading the New Testament itself. It seems to me that, you know, if you're really conversant in the Bible and you're so familiar with the Bible that you meditate in it day and night, and you've got extra time on your hands and you want to start doing some research on the Book of Enoch or the Book of Mormon or any other book, I don't see anything wrong with that. But I wouldn't recommend the average Christian in America to get all wrapped up in the Book of Enoch, since I don't find the average Christian in America to be adequately wrapped up in the Bible yet, or even very interested in it. And that is the weakness of our church. The weakness of the church in America is not that we have neglected the Book of Enoch. It is that we've neglected the Word of God. And so that would be my recommendation to our listeners. Read the Bible. Stan would like you to read the Book of Enoch, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Hopefully we'll get these technical difficulties ironed out by next time. We're having some serious problems. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.